Good morning. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. In most of the Pew Bibles, this is in page 1018. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And starting in verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I usually give a background, or try to, when I preach or teach to the scripture, and I'm not going to change anything today. So we're going to give you just a brief background of this passage. When Peter writes this, he's in a dungeon. He's in an underground Roman cell. He's been there for about a year. He knows his time is short. He is in there because there had been what is called to this day the Great Fire of Rome. And the Emperor Nero had falsely accused a group commonly at that time called Christians to deflect the blame for the fire. And this led to a wave of persecution in Rome, not the whole empire, but in Rome. This led to a severe persecution where many Christians were arrested and imprisoned, and some horrendously tortured to death. Peter was caught up in that and arrested and held in that dungeon, awaiting his crucifixion. And during this time, he wrote 2 Peter, his second letter to the churches in Asia Minor. It may interest you to know, and because it was of interest to me, I read it, but I really didn't get it in the past, that there was another apostle who was also arrested around during this time, not at the same time, I'm sure, but during this wave of persecution. He was a Christian writer, a prominent one, and he was arrested, brought to Rome, and also imprisoned under harsh conditions. And during his imprisonment, he wrote his last letter, which was 2 Timothy. And of course, you know this was the Apostle Paul. Paul was executed by the sword in Rome a short time after Peter was crucified. But back to Peter and the letter. In his first letter, Peter had focused on salvation by the grace of God. He had emphasized to those churches in northern Asia Minor that they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In his second letter, he reminds them of that salvation and also of their godly responsibilities. It seems, perhaps, that these Christians may have been somewhat complacent, perhaps taking for granted what God had done for them. Does that sound familiar? He writes in 2 Peter 1:12, "Therefore I intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." It is notable to me that Peter does not dwell on the external threats to the church from Roman authorities or otherwise. He does, however, deal with the internal threats. The internal threat, one, of complacency, and another, a very significant other one, is the issue of false teachers who were bringing heresies, teaching heresies in the church. Our passage today is a call to the church, to those who profess faith in Christ, to live godly lives. And the primary point of this passage is that God has provided all things necessary pertaining to life and godliness for us. He has already granted us these things. So we're going to consider our passage today in four parts. First of all, in the first half of verse 1, a servant of God. And secondly, the second half of verse 1, people of faith. Verse 2 is a blessing, and then growing in godliness, verses 3 and 4. And this begins with Simon saying, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." And I just want to speak for a short period of time about Peter as being a servant, because I don't think we need to understand this as we go forward. Throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, the people of God are described commonly as servants. Over and over again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, God called Job, "my servant." He called Abraham, "my servant." And God called Moses, "my servant," along with many others such as David and the prophets and Paul and the apostles. You see, God is looking for servants. And the greatest servant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called God's holy servant in Acts 4:27. Like Peter and like Paul, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a servant of God. These two things cannot be separated. Being a born-again believer and being a servant come together. And one may say, well, the Bible says that we are children of God, and that is true. We are also called God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But that does not exempt us from serving, because it did not exempt Jesus from serving. Let me give you two verses. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus came to rescue those who were lost and alienated from God because of sin. His greatest act of service was not healing the sick, nor was it feeding thousands or turning water into wine. No, his greatest act of service was giving his life on the cross so that sinners who believed in him could be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus said in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you are a servant of Almighty God and of Christ. As servants, we follow our Lord Jesus Christ by faith and serve him by faith, which brings us to the second half of verse 1, where Peter acknowledges the recipients of his letter. And it says in the ESV version, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I noticed in prep for this was that there are several different translations in various Bibles. I just read the ESV and the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And the part I want to focus on, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The American Standard Version translation says this, to those who have a faith as the same kind as ours. And the King James and NIV versions basically translate it as to those who have obtained a like precious faith. The point is that all believers in Christ have obtained the same faith, Peter says. Please note, Peter says they've obtained this faith. This faith was not earned. The faith was not inherited. It was not found by accident. This faith was granted. This faith is described as equal, same kind, precious. There are not different kinds of faith in Christ. This faith, this precious faith, is in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father calls us to believe in him in John 3:16. And through Paul and Silas, God called on the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31 to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, Paul emphasizes that there is only one faith, one saving faith for all men, declaring in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a precious faith. As expressed by the Apostle Peter, I think he was thinking back to that day on the road with Jesus in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus is questioning his disciples, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which kind of leads us to the question, well, how do we receive this faith? Well, Jesus explained it to Peter on that road that day. Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, we do not conjure up faith on our own. God reveals it to us. Scripture, as we've already heard today, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. Ephesians 2 adds, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." You see, Peter in 1 Peter 1 tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work together to grant us this saving faith and the salvation, and our salvation. And while all these translations differ about the kind of faith slightly, all of them are identical with the language regarding how it is obtained. It says we receive faith, quote, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By his righteousness we receive it. And it's been said that this is one of the clearest declarations in Scripture regarding the divinity of Christ. God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. This church that he was writing to, all of these churches in Asia Minor, they were faithful people. These people had heard the gospel. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he doing? He's reminding them of what they have done in order to stir them up. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. Faith in Christ is the same faith obtained by all the apostles and disciples and every other believer. Measures of faith may differ, according to Romans 12:3, but the type of faith, precious faith in Christ, remains the same. So we have seen that all Christians have obtained like-minded faith in Christ as a gift from God, and that all Christians are servants of God. And having established that in verse 1, he moves on to verse 2, where he writes to all these believers a blessing. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, listen to this, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a blessing, but it is also a statement of encouragement. We come to Christ by faith and receive salvation. Our sins are forgiven, and we receive in that moment the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, we receive grace and peace in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And for many of us, we are excited about that at the time of conversion. But then, I think, like these churches, we have this tendency to become complacent. What Peter is doing here is saying, listen, you can multiply the grace and peace that God gives you. It's not just one dose or one pouring or one anointment. It's something that can be multiplied, not incrementally, but almost geometrically, when we diligently seek God. And we do it through, it says, multiply to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See, if you want more grace to bear burdens, if you want more peace during the challenges in life, increase your knowledge of God. And I don't think about that very often. This knowledge will increase our spiritual maturity, which is called sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, transforming them, maturing them into the image of Christ. And it is usually a slow process that also requires diligence and work from the believer, with the help of God working within us. You see, the blessing of more grace and more peace in our life translates into greater godliness in our lives. And as a result, it transitions into the issue of greater godliness that is really the focal point of verses 3 and 4. What Peter is trying to do here is to stir up the church so that they grow in maturity in Christ. They grow spiritually. They become more godly. And we often forget about that because we walk around, I have this tendency to think of, well, God's forgiven me. I'm in great shape. And what more is there to do? Well, it turns out there's a lot more to do. As it turns out, there's a lot more to do. And that's what Peter is doing. And what he's doing here in verses 3 and 4 is he's kind of giving us a summary statement of the generalness of this thing and how we could do it. And then if you get into verse 5 through 11 in the first chapter and on into other places in that book, he gives us the details of how to work this out. But what he's telling us here is, listen, let me just read it. Listen to this carefully, because I'm telling you, if I've read this once, I've read it 15 times, and I still have to go back and reread it to keep it straight in my mind. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. You see, God's desire is for these believers and for us today as believers to grow and develop spiritually into the image of Christ. Again, this is called godliness. And it requires work on our behalf. It requires tools, if you will. And what Peter is saying in verse 3 is, listen, God has already given you by his divine power all the things that you need to increase your godliness. And it begins with knowledge, if you notice in verse 3. That's first. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we have these available to us. Knowledge is a key to spiritual transformation and maturity. Let me give you three verses, but there are many others. Actually, four verses. I'm sorry, three. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 say, let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. You see, a greater knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is crucial to spiritual growth. So how do we obtain it? Well, I think the most obvious issue is that we need to be reading and studying Scripture daily if we want to mature in Christ. But there are other ways as well. How about coming and hearing the Word of God proclaimed? How about participating in a Bible study? How about meditating on the Word of God? How about spending time wrestling with the Word? I find as a Bible teacher and occasionally preaching that this is the most mentally taxing thing I have ever done. No kidding. It is draining for me. Because there's this, and I've come to understand, there's this mental wrestling with what is the meaning and then the deeper meaning of this. It requires us, and when we study this book, we understand, we come to a greater understanding of the character and the nature of God. And we also further understand his expectations of us. Studying Scripture is also necessary for the reason that Peter is concerned in 2 Peter in chapter 2, is because we need to be able to discern a false teacher when they show up. Studying the Word is hard. I find that sometimes, at least for me, you're driving down the road and all of a sudden something comes to mind that you've been struggling with in Scripture, and it's as clear as a bell. Occasionally that will happen at like 4 a.m., but not very often. I also find that it happens when one prays, when I pray. That all of a sudden there's a revelation that you've been struggling with, and then there's understanding that comes out of it. But the point is that we need, if we want to grow as a believer in Christ, we have to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And the way we grow in our knowledge of Christ is through the Word, in one form or fashion, primarily through reading it and studying it. Godliness also comes through prayer. And I know in this church we have some wonderful prayer warriors. They pray for us consistently and constantly. And I also know that when we confess our sin and ask God to mature us spiritually, he will do it. And then lastly, there's worship. You see, we grow spiritually when we praise God. We grow spiritually when we hear the word proclaimed. We grow spiritually when we sing praises. Godliness increases as our knowledge of God increases. And finally, our godliness increases because of the promises of God. Go back and look at this verse. Verse 4, his power, God is the source, and his divine power has already granted to us things that pertain to life and godliness. First is knowledge. It says through knowledge. The knowledge of him. And then in verse 4, and by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. They are called great and precious promises for a reason. This should not be surprising to believers, nor should have been a surprise to those churches in Asia Minor. See, as believers, we have already received the promises of God, many of them. Salvation is a promise. Forgiveness of sin is a promise. Fulfilled, by the way. Receiving Christ is a promise because we put our faith in him. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a promise fulfilled. You know, of all people, believers in Christ should stand boldly on the promises of God. And let me give you four reasons for that, real quickly. First of all, God is not like us. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? You see, each and every promise of God will be fulfilled. The problem that we have is we don't read Scripture enough to understand the promises that he's made to us. And I am told that there are thousands in Scripture. Another reason is this, found in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Christ. That is why it is through him, that is, Jesus Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In Christ, God's promises are not maybe, or no, or I've changed my mind. They are a resounding affirmation to us. And Jesus Christ embodies the fulfillment of God's promises regarding salvation, peace, covenant, resurrection, godliness, and glorification, to say just a few things. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God has promised to stick with us. That's why Peter's not concerned about Nero. He's not concerned about being in a cell, in a dungeon for a year, and neither was Paul. Because God was with him, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And lastly, Jesus promised us in John 14, 1 through 3, as he, the night before his crucifixion, he says to the 12, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise of God. God makes these and many other promises, and the more we study, meditate on them, the greater our measure of faith. And here's one thing that is pointed out. I want to just read this to you very quickly. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, listen to this, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. When we know more about God and when we rest on his promises, we are drawn more closely to his glory and to his excellence. And as a result, the allure of this world dims. Specifically, our sinful desire fades. What then happens is that when that happens, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. You see, we desire to be with him. We begin to love him more. We begin to serve with joy. And the sinful desires in our heart begin to fade away. And that's why we begin to live more godly lives. Do you see what Peter means by stirring us up? Because of God's power, because of Christ's work, God has an eternity of glory waiting for us. Now, this message, as I've already said, is for the church. It's for people who have already been saved. But for those of you who have not trusted in Christ, I want you to understand that there is one great promise for you. Jesus is calling you, and he asks that you turn to him for salvation. And this is his promise found in John 6:37. And this is just one place. There are many others. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, these promises don't apply. The ones that we've covered today. But this one does. There is forgiveness of sin. There is eternal life. We call that salvation. So I encourage you, turn to Christ and experience this precious promise of salvation. He will not turn you away. He will save your soul and he will transform your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us so many things, that you will never leave us and that you will never forsake us. You have promised us that you will be our God and we will be your children. Father, help us to serve you. And Lord, convict us of our sins so that we may confess it and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.